Please grab your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Have you ever pushed for something not believing there was any danger in the thing that you wanted to do? And maybe others warned you. Maybe you were so sure that you'd be fine. You saw no danger with your own eyes, and you know, maybe you knew that it used to be danger, but it's not that way now for you. And you feel safe. You feel free. You've convinced yourself that though others might struggle with that thing that everyone warns you about, you don't. You're strong. You're smart. You're capable of taking care of yourself. Maybe as you reflect back in your life, it's something that has to do with a vice, like gambling or smoking or drinking or whatever. And you feel you're at a powerful place. And that's where many of the believers in the church at Corinth were when Paul wrote them this letter. They felt very comfortable. They felt at ease. They felt empowered. They were the strong ones. They were the ones that could handle it. That's what they told themselves. And that, maybe in other words, was just what they were telling others. They lived sort of by the mantra, "Not me." Right? Maybe you, not me. It won't happen to me. Now I've titled this, "The Offense of Idolatry," and we're trying to give you the truths about idolatry that you need to know. And for so many of you, maybe you're sitting there saying, well, that's easy. It's not like I have any idols sitting up in my home or you know, whatever. It's not like I've got statues of any kind of thing going on there. I'm not lighting candles or anything like that. But before you go off thinking that idolatry is that, we need to compare it to what Scripture says idolatry is. Now, this is actually a whole section really on Christian freedoms. What are we free to do as believers in areas where the Lord doesn't give a command for or against? You know, where Scripture doesn't speak. What are the parameters? And what he's trying to tell us is why this is so significant, why this is so important, is the issue of idolatry hangs in that balance. And you might not have thought about that when you think about your own freedoms. You might not have connected them to idolatry. But there's a tighter string attached to that than you think. And we need to address that. We need to look at that. We need to consider that. Now you remember the believers at Corinth felt free in Christ. I mean, yes, they were set free. They were. Spiritually speaking, they were. I mean, Galatians 5, free, right? John 8, he said, hey, you know, Christ said, you, the truth will set you free. The Bible does talk about us being, when you become a Christian, that you are free. And so we need to understand that, though, in the context or in relationship to idols and idolatry. And by the way, the sin, the big sin issue for them in Corinth used to be idolatry. Everyone in that city, you remember, was connected to some idol, some god that they worshipped, and then God saved some, and they now attend Corinth Bible Church, right? And they're growing strong as believers, and they just, you know, they just feel free. And idolatry is no longer an issue. In fact, now listen, they felt so free that many of them were going to idolatrous activities in the temple. They were. He said, well, I mean, how could they do that? We just told you. Because they felt what? Free. The thinking was, well, these are our friends. I mean, we don't do the things that they do. We used to. But that's okay. It doesn't bother us. It doesn't offend us. And like the guy that goes into the, you know, to the bar who used to drink and smoke and says, I'm not tempted to drink or smoke. That's their business. I just go for the laughs and for the friendship and to just hang out. Now listen, this was a huge thing there in Corinth. So big, actually, that you remember in 2 Corinthians, when Paul wrote his second letter, he was actually still dealing with them about this issue. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says this, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? He was asking them a rhetorical question to get them thinking about what? About relationships. He says, I want you to think about the relationships that you have with people, the people that you are interacting greatly with, sharing life with. And I want you to think about the harm in relationships that you're just not seeing with your own eyes. In other words, they believed the relationships that they had with unbelievers was safe, was benign, was no big deal. Nothing dangerous here. You ever said that? Well, you know, that's their struggle. That's not really my struggle. Mine's a different struggle, but that's not that thing over there. Paul went further. He said, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Which is another word to be a reference to Satan. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever, he says? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And then he says, come out from them and be separate. There's danger in there. That's the struggle that Paul is trying to deal with in 1 Corinthians 10. Oh, you know, we talked about it. We've spent weeks talking about how not to, you know, the danger of trusting ourselves. And I think that we cannot echo this and state this and resonate this enough, that we tend to think so highly of ourselves. And the proper place for us to be is on our knees, entering into places, interacting with people, not with the world's confidence, but with a mindset that God is giving us here that says, Lord, it could happen to me. Isn't that 1 Corinthians 10:12? Take heed, right? It could happen to me. Help me remember that. Pushing for freedom, being with unbelievers who commit idolatry and thinking it won't affect you. There's no danger. And you remember from chapter 8 that their question is, can we eat the meat offered to idols? In other words, what's so wrong with doing that? That's what the implication is with what they're saying. Well, what's so wrong with that? I mean, that's a great cut of meat right there. That's gonna go well on my grill, right? Come on. And you remember from chapter 8 that what they're thinking was, I mean, after all, Paul, you were the one who told us an idol isn't really anything anyway. and that there's only one true God. And, you know, we believe that. And we feel like going to those social events is a non-issue, Paul. Yes, there might be some the struggle, but we're fine. And you remember how Paul handles it. He says, well, you might feel free to eat meat offered to an idol, but before you eat it, you need to work through two things, and really three things. I've added a third thing. Three things, and that's because of the passage we're going to be in here. Three things on the basis of the principle of love. All right? First, love for others. Ask this question. Will it offend others? Before you do the thing that you feel free to do, will it offend others? You know, you're in a group and you're thinking to yourself, man, you know, hey, let's watch a movie together and everything. And all right, you know, we're all trying to figure out what movie we're going to watch. And we're kind of batting it around and everything. And one person says, you know, I just struggle with that and everything. And you think to yourself, but that's one that I really want to watch. How far are you going to push for it? How far are you going to go? Will it offend others? I mean, the weak believers who struggle with idolatry, who struggle with that freedom that you enjoy. That's chapter 9. Paul says, I limit my freedoms for the sake of loving others. Secondly, is love for your own spiritual growth. And this is where you ask this question, how will it affect you? I mean, that's the end of chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. And how's it going to affect you? I mean, you've convinced yourself you're strong enough, but he's trying to get you to think a little bit and you know, question, are you really strong enough? Now we get to a third part. To love, and I tell you, beloved, this is the most important, and that is love for God. If you do this thing that you feel free to do, how will it affect your love for God? Let me ask it a different way. Does it offend Him? That's the right question. That's probably that's the most significant question, isn't it? And that's verses 14 through 22 of chapter 10. Now, let me show you what Paul is saying in another way. Again, they're wondering what's the danger. And Paul says the danger is this. The danger is you could become an idolater. And so he anticipates that they'll say, no, not us. So verses 1 through 11, he says, well, look at Israel. She blew it. I mean, the Lord set her free and all that freedom, and she gave it to idolatry. And before you go off saying, well, you know, that was Israel and other things, are you kidding me? They had miracle after miracle after miracle. But you've never seen the Red Sea parted in half, have you? You haven't had that experience in your life. You haven't had a pillar of fire and, you know, and a cloud leading you. Wouldn't that be nice? Oh man, where do I go? What should I do today? That's no problem. There's a pillar of fire right out there. It's going to lead you right where you need to go, right? But that would be nice. You've never had that. And so he says, don't forget, I mean, here is Israel, and Israel had all these advantages, and Israel was, it was set free and still gave into idolatry. The living God leading her. I mean, you know, think about this. I mean, she never one day in those 40 years had to wonder what's for breakfast, ever, right? There was no cooking in that deal. So, you know, there it is. And still, he says, temptation is right at your door, verse 11. Learn from Israel, verse 12. Don't think it can't happen to you. You say, we're strong. You get too close to the edge of that pool, you'll fall in. And then the encouragement, verse 13. But God is faithful to help you. When you get tested, the idea is to endure it, not to play around with it. Verse 14. Run when you see it. And then verse 15. Apply wisdom. Now you get to verses 16 through 22 and he says, all right, let me get to this bottom line. Here is why it's so serious. Here is why you need to run away from it. This is why your pace should be fast and not slow when running. Okay? This is why you shouldn't do what, you know, Lot's wife did. Just one last look. Now watch this. All right, you're going to have to pay attention here because we got to fit some pieces together. And I'll tell you, if you're like, my family, we read ahead, kind of say, oh, I wonder where, the pastor is going to be next week, so you kind of read those verses ahead. So maybe you've done that and you probably think, I have no clue. What is the connection here? Because it seems like he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He is. So watch this. To make that point the strongest that it could be, Paul uses a very interesting analogy, and it's the analogy of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Now, what is the Lord's table? Well, you remember Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And he said that during the last Passover that he had with them. Do this in remembrance of me, right? Do what? Do what? Well, remember his blood. And so he raised the cup and remember his body. And he, brought out the bread. And the focus, of course, was the death of Christ on the cross. And, the first church understood just how important that was to remember the Lord's death. Acts chapter 2 says the first thing that they did in gathering together was to break bread. Verse 41, they repented, and you get to verse 42 and they're breaking bread. And it says that they did it as often as possible. And what Paul does is that he uses communion as an analogy for why they need to run away from idolatry. Now get that in your mind, especially maybe the next time that we celebrate the Lord's table together. That what we're doing is we're helping each other remember how fast we need to run away from idolatry when we share at the Lord's table. You say, well, what is the tie with that? We'll get there. Now, as we get back to this, we have to go back. I want you to go back to verse 14. And remind ourselves of some things that are crucial. Now, we see that word idolatry there. And the first thing we need to do is define idolatry. What is idolatry? And we talked about this last time. Five things from Scripture. Paul says in verse 12, take heed, watch out, there's danger, you could fall into idolatry. When he says, no temptation has seized you except such as common to man, what he primarily has in mind is the temptation to idolatry. He says it's a sin common to all men. What is idolatry? Well, what is it? First, you remember we talked about this, slander against God's character. Making God out to be less than he is. That's what idolatry is. Making God out to be less than he is. That is the reason why you go through all of the scriptures and it is a lowercase g and not a capital G. To help you and I remember, it's making God out to be less than what he is. They're trying to make us think that that's God and that's not God. Slandering his character. Anytime you do that, it is idolatry. Having an erroneous thought about God is idolatry. Having an unworthy thought about God is idolatry. Doubting God is idolatry. Not believing God is idolatry. Any idolaters in the house? This is a serious sin, it's one that's relevant. And I tell you, you know, we should look at people strangely, even our own selves strangely, when we hear them say flippant things about God. I mean, we should think to ourselves, oh, I think I'm hearing an idolater. That's not who God is. I know who God is from Scripture, and that's not Him. You're trying to tell me, you know, something about God that's not true because it's not tied to Scripture. So the first, slander against God's character. Secondly, shrinking God's worthiness. Now, we talked about this, and what we meant by this is worshiping the right God in the wrong way. John 4:24, where he says, hey, God seeks worshipers. What is a worshiper? That you would worship God in spirit and truth. And what he means by that is that you would worship him with the right attitude and with the right truth. That it wouldn't just be coming in truth without the heart, and it wouldn't just be coming with all your emotion without truth. It's both. And so if you have all the emotion but lack clear, accurate facts, accurate truth, and even though you have all the emotion, it's idolatry. Full of emotion but not exactness. Passion, but not precision. God isn't sort of holy. He is holy. And so it's coming, treating him that way, right? Thirdly, idolatry is staining God's image. And we talked about that, worshiping an image of God and not God himself. And so when we, you know, lift up statues and pictures and so forth, things that represent God, and we begin to worship those things and not God himself, you know, you ought to feel weird if you're ever in a context where they're telling you to pray to some saint, and you think to yourself, shouldn't I be praying to God? Why am I praying to a saint? Well, when you do that, that's idolatry. Fourth, sanctifying God's creation. Now, sanctify. When we say this, you say, oh, that sounds good. Sanctifying. Sanctification, right? That's good. And don't we want all God's creation to be sanctified? No, no, no. What is meant by this word is when you take God's creation and you set it apart from God, but rather doing that to worship God, you do it to worship what? Creation. Romans 1. He says that's the bent of man's heart, is you take creation, you take things that are created, take creatures, and you begin to worship those creatures rather than God. You make a big deal about creatures. You make a big deal about man's intellect. You make a big deal about man's accomplishments. You make a big deal about, you know, the mountains and how beautiful the whatever is that's created. He said, but it is beautiful. Oh, it is. But listen, the idea, I mean, God knows that's why he made it look that way. But if it doesn't lead you to the Creator, then it's idolatry. If it doesn't increase your love for Jesus Christ, then it's idolatry. You say, where did you bring Jesus in? How'd you do that? Because God sent Jesus that he might receive glory. John 17. And that he might glorify the Father. The Father might glorify the Son. We lift the creature. We set the Creator aside. And we make much of the creature. That is idolatry. Some people say, well, you know, sports, that's idolatry right there. No, I don't think sports, music, and all those types of things in and of themselves are. But when you take an athlete, a musician, a poet, and you put them up here, and the Creator is watermarked or invisible or nowhere to be seen, that's idolatry. That's idolatry. And, you know, You can do this with all kinds of things. I mean, worshiping, you know, people worship demons, worship Satan, worship materialism, worship created things. You can even worship desire like sex. You can worship, as mentioned, sports and winning. And that leads to the fifth one. And we can call this one, we called it wanting what God hasn't given you, seeking what God hasn't given you. You want to keep your little alliteration there. Wanting what God hasn't given you. Colossians 3, all kinds of places it says that coveting is idolatry. I want that car. I want that house. I want that thing that I don't have. And so what you wind up doing is you meditate on it. You ever do that? You gotta be careful, right? You know, what are you looking at, honey? Oh, nothing. It's just a car. As you're kind of scanning through all the different cars. Well, we already have a car. I know, but look how cool this one looks here. It's wonderful. Look at this here. Features, all that. Nothing wrong with appreciating a nice looking car. And then you just meditate. Because 2 hours later, you're looking at the 12th car, whatever it means, right? Okay, maybe this is just going a little bit, you know, far here. What can we do then with all of that? Verse 14, he says, run away from it. Now watch this. Verse 15, Paul says, I speak to wise men. You judge what I say. In other words, hey, you need to run away from it, but some of you are going to get going and not really know how to do this. You know, you ever have that mean where, you know, you've barely heard the command and you're like, all right, I'm out of here. I'm going. I'm going to start doing this. Whoa, whoa, whoa. I haven't told you how to do this yet. I haven't even told you why you should be doing this yet. That's what he's saying here in verse 15. In other words, you need to apply the wisdom that you have to figure out how to run away. And I love what Paul does next. He says, let me give you a head start. You need reasons why to start running fast. Now pay attention to these in your notes. Why stay away from idolatry? Three reasons. I'm going to give them to you here this morning with the time that we have left. Three reasons. First of all, run away from idolatry because it is contradicting. It is contradicting. And it says in your notes, I think verses 16 and 17 is actually going to be verses 16 through 18. Now for the believer, idolatry is backward. It is inconsistent with how he now is as a believer. Now defined Christians are worshipers of the one true God. We worship God only. Let me say it a different way. When you become a Christian, it is the act of God opening your eyes for you to see finally that there's only one true God. Before then, you not only acted like there were others, you lived that way, you worshiped that way, you gave yourself to many, many, many other idols. We worship God only. Idolatry is a contradiction to that. Now look at verse 16. Is not the cup, see this is, he's going to throw some reasoning in here. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now Paul gives the picture of communion. We come to the Lord's table to share the blood of Christ. The cup of blessing has to do with communion, right? Now when does a believer partake in communion? 1 Corinthians 11 says, as often as you do this, right? You remember me, the Lord said. So he says often, and he says he doesn't give you like a frequency of how much you should do it. He just says do it often. So whatever that is, and communion is, when you hear that, it's really the way of life for us. The Lord's, listen, he's telling us the Lord's table should be regular, right? It's often. That's what the word often conveys to us, right? Do this often. Make it regular. It's supposed to be something that's done a lot, all the time, regular, consistent. Now, what you have here in this picture, and I've got to break this down. I really do, because I feel like if I don't do this, I think you're going to lose the connection. Now, the picture is of union with Christ. And it's not just union with Christ. It's because we have union with Christ, it's union with each other. In the first church, partook of communion regularly. You can do it as often as you want, the Lord said. And that's why we try to do it as often as we can here. And many times, as much as 3 times in a month. That was the pre-COVID, protocol for us. So let me see if I can help you understand Paul's point. When you take the cup and bread and you partake of that, it is a kind of fellowship that we have with Christ. It's a sharing of what we have in Christ. Now look at that word in verse 16. It is the same word where it says sharing. It is the same word as fellowship. It is the word koinonia. A partnering. Communion is a sharing or fellowship with Christ. And then you get to verse 17, and it's a sharing with other believers. Now, Paul is going to make this point, and I have to tell you, so I can explain it. When the pagans go to their temples to make their offerings at their, altars to their idols, they share in that deity. That is the reason why they do it. It's the reason why you can find documents from this time period where they would just have a simple invitation to a wedding or a birthday party, and it would say, in the name of Serapis, or, Lord Serapis, or in the name of whatever, Aphrodite, or whatever. They were connecting you to their deity that they associated with, that they shared with. Okay? Now, this is the same thing with us. Listen, except for with us, we share a union with Christ. He is trying to make ties here, but he's doing it for a super critical reason. He says, we have an altar, we have an offering, we have a worship. And communion makes that statement. And the point he will make is that it is a contradiction then for us to go to one altar and then to go to their altar too. And this is what he's saying. You can't live your life at both altars. It is a contradiction. And that contradiction will communicate poorly to your testimony of the one true God. All right, let's break it down then. As we get into this, notice that there are 7 rhetorical questions from verses 16 through 22. So when we say these are the reasons, we know that that's exactly where he wants us to be in a thinking mode, because that's what you do when you want to get people to think. You ask questions, right? I do it all the time. With you and with my family and our home, we're always asking questions. Anytime you ask questions, what are you asking that person to do? Think, right? You're asking them to think deeply. So, first thought, He says, I want you to think deeply about the cup of blessing. Think deeply about the cup of blessing. Now, what is the cup of blessing? It is the third cup of the Passover meal. There were four cups. You can read about this if you want. A great read is, I say a great read, but it'll take you a while. Alfred Edersheim is a German author guy, 1800s, Life and Times of Jesus. And he even has a whole one on the temple and a book on the temple. It's good stuff. But he explains these different cups in there. And the third cup is the cup of blessing. Matthew 26. And this, by the way, was at the Passover meal, right? Passing at the Passover. This was just before the Passover, the night before the Passover. So you celebrated that meal. And it was just like they did in Exodus, right? Exodus 12 through 14. Matthew 26. Remember, Jesus was with his men in the upper room, and they're celebrating this Passover meal. And by the way, the word blessing is where we get our English word Eucharist from. And it means to be full of thankfulness for a thing. And so you could call this the cup of thankfulness if you want. And you remember Jesus gave it and then he blessed it. Verse 27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. And that was very typical what he did. When he said, here's the cup, drink. What was not typical was how he connected it to his death on the cross. So that was expected during the Passover meal, this third cup. And again, like so many things, that cup went from being ordinary to special after Jesus blessed it, right? Boy, I tell you what, pay attention to the things that Jesus blesses. It goes from ordinary to special, doesn't it? This is God's blessing. See, he blessed that third cup. And what was that cup all about, that third cup? We don't know. We don't fully know. But it was a thankful. It was thankfulness. And I tend to think that it was probably thankfulness for God redeeming Israel with, the Passover and the blood from the Lamb. Remember, they had to have that blood on the doorposts and everything. And what they were celebrating, what they were thankful for was that they were rescued while Egypt, remember, they had their firstborn killed. And they were rescued. The angel of death passed over Israel. So this cup of thankfulness is for that. Matthew 26, when Jesus did that, it became then the cup of blessing for communion. Now, it's a cup of thankfulness, so what should we be most thankful for? Our salvation, right? And so Paul says, it's a cup of blessing which we bless. Now watch this. A sharing in the blood of Christ. A communing with the blood of Christ. Now when did we do that? When did we share in that? How did we do that? When we come to the Lord's table, we have fellowship in that. You say, well, oh, you mean that it's a symbol of what Jesus did with his blood. Is that what you're saying? It was symbolic. And so here's the symbol, cup and bread. And we share that symbol. Is that what you're saying? No. That's not what this is saying. Now pay attention here. This is very, very, very important. It is more than a symbol. And Paul says we share in this. It's not a past tense thing. It's something that happens every time we come to the Lord's table. We share in that death. You say, well, that's starting to sound like Roman Catholic teaching. It does. And that's where they get their teaching on transubstantiation from. So let me give you the short version here. The Catholics for a long time, actually from around the 1200s, believe it or not, some people like, oh, you know, they've been doing that since, you know, the very beginning, you know, when the church got formed. No, 1200s. That's when they started this teaching on transubstantiation. And they taught that during communion, the wine and bread became Jesus' blood and body. And that the Lord wants us to partake in it and to share that with him. To share that, to actually, literally, eat him. And they teach it becomes his real blood and body. And so that's the idea of transubstantiation. Now, Luther came along and said, well, that's taking it too far. That's not in, I mean, it's not in the elements. It's with the elements. And so, consubstantiation. That's what he taught. Lutheranism teaches, Lutheran denomination, theology, teaches that the presence of Christ is not in the elements, but with the elements. And they get it from this text. And so we share with Christ in that way every time we come, they say. Now, I do not believe that this verse teaches either of those views. But I believe it is teaching more than something symbolic. And I think I can illustrate this by taking an illustration that John MacArthur used that was helpful. It's helpful for me too. All right. We can have things that are symbolic, but that have much more meaning than the symbol. For example, again, this is his illustration, and I liked it. You look at a picture, let's say, of a loved one who's died, and that picture is more than just a picture to you, right? It stands for something. It stands for something more. It stands for all that person was. The presence is like right there with you. There's a sharing. And as MacArthur put it, that person comes alive to you. There's a sharing, a communion with that person in that way. It's why we do that. We carry the picture around always. I would do that all the time. You know, one of the things I'd love doing when you go home, say, hey, Mom and Dad, can I see the photo album again? Why? So I want to just look at Grandpa again. I just want to look at him. Because I can hear him talking in his, you know, weirdly, you know, able to understand broken English Spanish that he had, you know. But I can hear him talking. And I want to look at, you know, the picture of Grandma again. I just remember what she was like. There's that sense. That's the idea in communion. We share in the Lord's presence in that way. It's more than just memory. It's more than just factual. Christ's death is a living reality to us. Notice what we have fellowship in. It says the blood of Christ. And when you see blood, sometimes I think, you know, the Baptists kind of went a little crazy with this, with the term blood. You know, they have the songs, there's power in the blood, and, you know. The blood relates to what Jesus did on that cross, but it really stands for his death. When you see the blood, the idea is not to get us thinking about, you know, blood. It's to get us thinking about his death. For the wages of sin is what? Death. And then he goes on to say the free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's to get us to think about the death. At communion, we commune with his death. The blood stands for what our Lord Jesus accomplished in his death. What did he do? What did he accomplish? Our salvation, right? We're set free from our sins. Let me say it a different way. The word sharing can also mean participate. We participate in the Lord's death. You say, how? We take it in. All the meaning of it. All the emotions involved in that. Not that it was a gruesome death. That's not what we mean when we say taking in the emotion of the death of Christ. That's not the point about the blood. It's all that the death stood for the forgiveness of sins, for the reconciliation, for the redemption, for the regeneration that we get, for the deliverance, and the new life that we now have. But it's not just the cup either. But notice verse 16, the bread. The bread which we break, you say, well, that means his body, right? Doesn't that refer to his body broken? No. Listen, his body wasn't broken. So how can you say that? Well, I'm not. John 19:36 is. It says, not a bone of his was what? Broken. His body wasn't broken. By the way, the breaking of the bread is not a picture of the breaking of his body. I think that's pretty clear when you talk about the blood and the death of Christ, right? The idea of bread breaking is to share it. You break it off. It's practical. It's very functional. You tear it off so that you can give it to people. It's another way of saying, hey, this loaf, we're going to just pass it around. So it's not a reference to his death. Listen, actually, Jesus, who said he is the bread of life, it's a reference to his life. The reason why it was broken was to get it into pieces and share with others. So, and now think about this here too. The Hebrew thought about body, okay, the body. The body to them conveyed humanness. It conveyed the closest connection to the earth, right? We're going to go, I mean, from dust to dust, right? Back to Genesis chapter 2. I mean, this body is connected to the earth. That was the Hebrew thought. And so listen to this here. The giving of his body is the giving of his life to us. He not only gave himself in death, Jesus Christ gave himself in life. It's a reference to the incarnation. John 1, God took on flesh. Philippians 2, he took on a body. Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh. It wasn't sinful, it just looked like us. Hebrews chapter 2. Here's what I believe the connection is for us. It represents his life that was lived in perfection. In total righteousness, Matthew 5, he came to fulfill the law, every single bit of it to accomplish it. To live it out right before us. So you have the cup, and that stands for his death. You have the bread, and that stands for his life. And what do you have there? Listen to this. You have propitiation and perfection. And that's what he says at the Lord's table we have fellowship with. We share in that. We remember that. That's what we're supposed to remember. The human life makes him a sympathetic high priest. The death makes him an atoning sacrifice, a bleeding, dying savior. And we share that. Both his life and death we share in. We enter into that. Every time we come to the Lord's table, he's present with us in that way. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, that is experience him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, be it conformed to his death. He says the fellowship of his sufferings, that's his life, be conformed to his death, of his death. I want to know that. I want to experience that. And what he's telling us here is every time we have the Lord's table, we get to do that. Corporately, together, in a unity here. Boy, there's a whole lot more that happens at communion than you might think. Suffering because he lived righteously on this earth, experiencing the conformity to his death, a death to sins. A death that opens up to the throne of grace where forgiveness of sins takes us right to God for sweet fellowship, right? And so in that way, Christ becomes alive to us right there in communion. It's such a big deal, beloved. It's more than just remembering. It's a sharing. It's participating in his death and life. See? And when he says, in fact, really when we say, what we're doing is we're explaining what it means to remember. A real union with him in that way. Now, without getting too mystical, that happens to us in many ways in our spiritual life, doesn't it? Does it ever happen to you when you're reading scripture, Hebrews 4:12? For the word of God is what? Living. And you know what? So many times you're reading and it just comes alive to you, doesn't it? And you're just thinking, I love this. He'd be speaking to me. You sit down and read this living word and it brings you closer to the Lord. And there are sweet times of communion where you taste and see that the Lord is good, right? And where there is the joy of the fellowship with him. I was on a walk this last week and had my ear things on, not sure what they're called, but you put them in your ear and you can hear music and all that. Earpods, yeah. Technology oftentimes gets lost on me a little bit, but it worked for me while I was on this walk. Listening to music, it was just communing with the Lord, And I almost ran into a parked car doing it, so... Just praying, just meditating and thinking about him. And it's just a heightened awareness, right? I mean, there's a sharper sense of who he is and all that he has done for you. But Paul is saying even more than that here. Look at verse 17. It's not just communion with the Lord in a personal way. It's communion with the Lord with others who are having communion with the Lord. Look at it, verse 17. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all, here's our word, partake. We all share. We all have the same fellowship of the one bread, of the, what is he talking about here? Union with Christ and sharing that together. We're having this union with Christ, the one loaf. It's all together. And so you get a bunch of believers partaking in communion that way. And it's really amazing just enjoying the presence of the Lord together. And we have all embraced the life and death of Jesus Christ and all that it means. And, imputed sin to him and imputed righteousness to us and total forgiveness of sins. Incredible. But watch this. The point is this. You can't have that experience and then go into a temple full of idols and people who are having their experiences with their idols. Contradicts. It's backwards. It's inconsistent. I mean, they have a worship too, and they give themselves to that. In fact, now watch this. He says that communion is an illustration of that, and so is the Old Testament, all that took place there too. Verse 18, look at the nation Israel, he says. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Talking about, again, Old Testament Israel, right? They shared in the altar. You say, what's that mean? Well, you look at Israel's history. What do you see? People coming, and what are they doing? They're coming with their sins, and they go to the priests, and they give their animal to the priest, and the priest takes it to the altar, and it gets sacrificed, and then some of the meat gets burned up to the Lord. Some of the meat goes to the priest, and some of the meat goes back to the person. And that altar experience includes all those directions. The vertical and the horizontal and the taking care of the priest, all of that is taken care of right there at the altar. And you read passages, there are a lot of them, but Leviticus 7, for example, speaks of that, where they all shared in it. And so there was a communion between the Jew and the priest and really the whole nation right there at that altar. So the altar represented the God they came to worship. That's what sharers of the altar means. And what he's trying to show us is this is the way it is at every level. And it's the way it was, it's the way it is for us as believers, demonstrated in communion. It's the way it was back with Israel. And what he's about to tell them, and what he is telling them here, is the way with even the pagans, with their idols. There's a certain sharing going on there too. Listen, you can't have, this is what he's saying, you can't have fellowship with believers, Christian fellowship, like the Jews had fellowship with God in the Old Testament. You can't have that fellowship and then go and have fellowship with the pagans. You can't do that. Eating the meat offered to idols in their festivals would be doing that. And it's the fellowship that's the problem. And beloved, that speaks to us too. You can't go to the Jehovah's Witness function or the LDS service and say, well, you know, I'm there for a friend. It's not my thing. I mean, they know that I'm still a Christian. It's just attending their little dance thing, you know, or their camp out or their conference. I'll be okay. There's a fellowship in that system, and that's the point of what they're doing. They do it for the fellowship. And Paul is saying, you can't do that. But there is an even deeper reason why we run away from idolatry. Point number two, because it is demonic. Idolatry is a contradiction. It's also demonic. Verse 19, what do I mean then? That is, thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything. So now he knows that, you know, they're going to think, but I thought that you said that the idol is nothing. How can a person have fellowship with a piece of wood, gold, or silver, or metal? Well, that's true. But here's how it becomes a fellowship. Watch this. And I'll tell you, beloved, this is much worse than trying to have fellowship with wood or metal. Yes, you're not having fellowship with a God because there is no other God but Jehovah. Yes, we understand that the LDS movement is worshiping not a true God. We understand that. Jehovah's Witness, same thing, and on and so forth. We understand that. But there is something there. The Buddhists, the Hindus, all of that. There is something there. Paul says there is a fellowship in that temple or with that person who has offered the meat to the God. Verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And what he means by that is they don't realize it's demons. And I don't want you to become sharers in demons. Paul says the thing that is the most dangerous about idolatry is that it is a fellowship with demons. I mean, that's the real presence that's there. Yes, that piece of wood has no life, but the devotion a person gives to the idea of that God that connects is the very thing that connects with demons. And I'll tell you, Satan takes that devotion and he runs with it. The demons take that opportunity to use your worship and connect it to their activity. You know, you see stuff like this all over the world. People that worship idols, that worship other things, you know, astrologers and psychics and New Agers and tarot card readers, palm readers, spiritism experts, witches. And there's visible power in these arenas at times. Listen, the reason why is because you got to keep them coming back. It's connected to the worship. Those demons can make things happen in those arenas. Why? Again, to keep people worshiping there so they won't turn to the one true God to worship Him. You know, you go to the LDS person, for example, and you ask him, how do you know that your testimony is true? And by the way, I have asked this. So this is what I'm about to give you is personal experience. How do you know that your testimony is true? Their answer, because I have a burning in the bosom. What? Well, where did that come from? It got passed down from the original guy. You say, was that burning in their bosom real? Possibly. But he tells us here that it's all connected to fellowship with demons. You say, well, you're getting real mystical and a little bit spooky. Hey, the Lord wants you to think about this. He wrote this here. That's how people are able to stay in the false systems of religions, beloved. And Paul's point is that when you go out from the true fellowship of the body of Christ and into the world's fellowship, it's really a sharing with the demons. That's what's behind all of this. And I think the central passage that was driving Paul's thinking here is Deuteronomy 32. Just write it down. It's the song of Moses. And in this song, he's remembering how Israel went astray during the wilderness. And the reason why you make it a song is so that they'll sing it and remember it. He wants them to remember their rebellion, the disobedience. And so watch this, verse 16. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. Here it is, verse 17. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. Psalm 106, verse 37, the same thing, talking about Israel's rebellion. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. And so Paul is saying, here you are on Sunday with cup and bread and fellowship with Christ and his life and his death. And then you go into that temple for the feast and into that place of idolatry and its fellowship with demons. That's a contradiction. And that's demonic. Paul says, I don't want you to become sharers in demons. That's how serious this is. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't be a walking contradiction. It destroys everything. It washes away your testimony at the least, and it can take you down a dark road. In fact, later in chapter 11, he says this, some sleep. By that, he means they're dead. Some are dead because they just wouldn't stop going there. Beloved, God saved us out of the domain of darkness. Why would you go back into it? Makes no sense. There's got to be separation, but there's one more reason why we run away from idolatry. Point number three, because it is provoking. Here's the height at which we will hang on to our freedoms. Or maybe I should say the depth, the lowest. Here's where you see just how offended God is by all of this. Verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we? That is just unbelievable to even say that. Provoking the Lord. Earlier in chapter 10, verse 9, nor let us try the Lord. Don't test Him. Don't provoke Him. Gordon Fee says it well when he says, quote, most likely this is the final warning that God's jealousy cannot be challenged with impunity. Those who would put God to the test by insisting on their right to what Paul insists is idolatry are in effect taking God on, challenging Him by their actions, daring God to act, end quote. In other words, you're hanging on to your freedom so much, and you have the Lord telling you, you're heading into idolatry, and you're saying, I am fine, I don't care. You're challenging God. You think that God's just going to sit by and let you just do whatever you want to do? I mean, this has happened already. Deuteronomy 32 again, verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. You understand just how much God hates this? You read throughout, all throughout the Bible, the strongest actions that God takes against people is when they give into idolatry. Don't do it. Don't think that you are stronger than He is. I mean, that's insane, isn't it? That's the death wish right there. The reason why God had Israel wiped, when Israel went in, or with Joshua, the reason why God had Israel wipe out the nations occupying the land is because of this one sin, idolatry. He said, we have to get this away so that you won't be tempted. So what do we take away as we conclude here? Well, we're free, right? We've been set free in Christ at salvation, but answer two questions. How will your freedom affect others, and how will it affect you? And you can ask a third question. How will it affect your relationship with God? Don't trust yourself. Understand how dangerous idolatry is. Don't do anything in your freedom that will, you know, open yourself up to idolatry. Because you'll soon find yourself contradicting fellowship, sharing with demons, and fighting against God. And verse 22 says, you won't win. Well, may the Lord help us learn how to be better runners. Faster runners away from that. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for taking us into these depths, Lord, to bring us up to the heights where You are. I pray, Lord, You would help us to have eyes that are fixed on Christ. And when we are tempted, we thank You, Lord, that no temptation has taken us over except such as common to man. But that You have provided that way of escape, Lord. So help us, Father, to lift You up the right ways, and we would run fast away from that which would harm us, this sin of idolatry. Pray for Grace Bible Church, Lord. Help us to be that kind of church, that the testimony that we have would not be that we're playing fast and loose with Your word and with idols, but rather clinging to You, Lord. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.